You may be seated.
Thank you. Psalm 90, please, in your Bibles. Read the entire psalm together. Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Let's hear the Lord's word. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Eternal God, we thank thee. We have assembled once more around thy word. We know that it is infallible, inerrant. It is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We thank thee we have come to a book that, given by thee, God breathed. And we want, Lord, to hear what thou hast to say from this portion tonight. Thy servant needs help from the Spirit of God. If he is not helped by thee, it will just be a speech. It won't be a message. Save us from that, we pray. If there is not the moving of thy Spirit upon the congregation, we know, Lord, it will go in one ear and out the other. Let it not be, our God. Thou dost see every home. Thou dost know every struggle, every heart. We pray that in that full knowledge thou hast of the families here, the individuals here tonight, thou wilt in thine own glorious way take up this one message and strike home to everyone in some way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we saw, the psalm before us this evening was written by Moses, the man of God. You will note that it is a prayer that Moses wanted put to music, to form a psalm, to aid the Lord's people in remembering some of the most vital issues of life. Many commentators believe that Moses penned this psalm toward the end of his life, and thus at the end of Israel's 40 years of wandering throughout that wilderness. For 40 years, they had lived in tents, moving from one barren desert to another at the command of God. I didn't really appreciate what that would be like until I started making trips to Phoenix, our church there, to preach in the dead of summer when it was 117 degrees in a desert. It's a city that's been built in the middle of a desert. Heat that I could never begin to imagine, and they lived in that kind of heat for 40 years. Lived in tents, not air conditioning, no fans, no public facilities, 40 years in a waste-howling wilderness. For their folly at Kadesh Barnea, they were confined to live the life of nomads until an entire generation of them had died off. If we could leave Moses for a moment, bowing, as I imagine him, at the throne of grace, if we could go back in time and trace the footsteps of the Israelites through the wilderness, we will see why, just why he has prayed this particular prayer unto the Lord. We come first to that wilderness of Sinai, where we discover thousands upon thousands of bleached bones that are jutting up from the sand. It was here that God commanded Moses to slay 3,000 Israelites for their idolatrous worship of a golden calf that had been crafted by Aaron. 3,000 died. We travel on some 40 to 50 miles to another place called Taberah. Again, we see hundreds upon hundreds of graves at Taberah. The sacred record tells us that the Lord himself slew these Israelites because they were not satisfied with his provision of manna. They wanted steak, so to speak. They wanted meat to eat. And while the flesh was yet in their teeth, God struck them dead on the spot. You would think that would get their attention. We go on in our journey and come to that never-to-be-forgotten place of Kadesh Barnea. The Israelites complained again to Moses for bringing them into that wilderness. And it was here that Jehovah, angered by their rebellion and by their unbelief, declared that the carcasses of their generation were going to perish in that wilderness. They would never ever see the promised land. It would be their children, but not them. God takes unbelief very, very seriously. It was here at Kadesh Barnea that the Israelites, not able to bear the thought of continuing on year after year in the wilderness, they decide they're going to go up against the men of Ai, and of course you know what happens. They're defeated. It was too late now, too late. Hundreds fell at the hand of their enemies. After Kadesh Barnea, our path is clearly marked out for us by following the grave sites. That would be your guide, that would be your map. It seems that every time Israel broke camp, they left a graveyard in their wake. Wrote one old divine, he, Moses, digged the desert till it became a cemetery, for he lived amid 40 years of funerals. As we finally return to the people of Israel as it lies encamped by the Jordan River, we begin to understand just why Moses penned the words of this particular psalm. There were certain fundamental truths that they needed so desperately to learn from God's dealings with Israel during her wilderness wanderings. And these truths would not only help them to understand the past, but prepare them for the present and for the days that lie ahead of them. They had endured much hardship. Let that be accepted. Almost every home had been deeply affected by the miseries of death and the severities of God's judgment in this wilderness. No one escaped it. Life in Canaan was going to have new challenges. They were going to have to go down a path in life that they had not followed heretofore. It's going to be new. The days of wandering were over, but not the days of warring. And Moses knew that they must learn well the lessons that God was seeking to teach them in the wilderness if they were going to avoid the same mistakes that they were going to have to face, those same challenges and struggles and battles when they got into the land of Canaan. Because if they were going to make the same mistakes, they were going to have the same troubles. Verses 1 through 11 make up the first part of this psalm. We could summarize as the contemplation of Moses. These last six verses that we read, 12 through 17, make up his supplication. It was his contemplation of God and his people that led him to make this supplication to God for his people. It was a time where they were facing a great need. Canaan was, yes, the land of rest, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But Canaan was going to be for them a land of trials, a land of challenges, a land of battles, a land where their faith was going to be tried, and they needed divine intervention. And Moses knew it. If God did not step in, it would just be a repeat, not now in the wilderness, but in the land of Canaan, a repeat. So he prays. We're coming into an era, I personally believe, as the Church of God, where we're going to face challenges and trials of our faith that we have never experienced in our lives. The persecution that is coming, that is here, it's only going to increase. Everything is on the table now. There's no hiding it. As I said this morning, keep in mind, this is not about a battle of war between Republicans and Democrats. Dismiss that from your minds. You're wasting your time in getting all upset over politics. I'll be blunt with you. It's not about the woke culture and the unwoke. Not about conservatives and liberals. This is a war that Satan is waging upon Christ and his people. And we're among the people. There are challenges that we're going to have to face. Decisions we're going to have to make. Stands we're going to have to take, regardless of the cost. It's easy to stand here and say that. It's something else when the cost becomes real and you have to follow through with your promise to God. We need divine intervention. What I want to do is look at these last six verses of this psalm and speak on the subject of how the church should pray when it needs divine intervention. How the church should pray when it needs divine intervention. First, it should pray for understanding of the brevity of life. It should pray for the understanding of the brevity of life. We began by looking at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Moses has been spending some time showing how brief life is, like the grass of the field today here, gone tomorrow. Life is brief. At best, it's brief. And right from that, he goes into this prayer for God to come and intervene in the lives of his people. You can't divorce that prayer, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, from what he says following that. I could only conclude that there's part of in praying for the church when she needs divine intervention is, Lord, give us understanding of how brief our life is. I don't care how young you are. Your life is brief. It is short-lived. So teach us to number our days. The lessons in the wilderness were hard lessons. They were painful lessons. God judged their sin. He judged their disobedience. He judged their unbelief with death. Over and over again. They never seem to learn the lesson that obedience is life and disobedience is death. If they had only learned that solemn lesson that flowed from the fact that life at best is very brief, as Moses thinks back, 40 years we've been traveling through the desert, death upon death upon death. He prays, Lord, so, in light of this and about what we're to go into, teach us to number our days. Because our days are numbered, they're limited. We're only here for a little while, that we might be enabled to know how we should live. In a time we need God's intervention. I tell you, it changes a man when he comes to realize his life is brief. When death comes, touches you personally, you realize, I haven't much time. There was a time in Israel's life when they needed God to intervene. They needed God to step in and keep them from making the same mistakes that their parents made for 40 years in that wilderness. And that is why Moses prays, so teach us to number our days. Save us from the folly that always comes in the work of God when we forget that we are frail, when we forget that life is brief, that there is coming a time when no man can work. The need to redeem the time because there's not a whole lot given to us. We make the foolish mistakes when we think we're going to live forever. Oh, it's a ways off. It's down the road. We can put it off. We can put off getting serious about our walk with God. We can put off about the place of prayer. Oh, one day, yeah, I'll get more serious when I get older, when I get past all these things I want to gather for myself. I'll give a nod to God. And we think we have all the time in the world. And we don't. Life is brief. We will all soon die. It's going to happen. And our work is over. How our lives, how our praying, our interests change when we live in light of eternity and the brevity of our life. Everything changes. Grasping the brevity of life would, if rightly understood, have a tremendous impact on the people of God in their work for the Lord. It would certainly be a relief to those who are suffering, because you realize that it won't be long before there is an end to the suffering. Suffering may be lasting, but as the old Puritan said, it is not everlasting. It'll be over. So you can suffer. It would revive those who are toiling and rowing. They've labored and worked and prayed and labored and worked and prayed, and it seems they're making no progress. But hey, life is brief. The toil will very soon give way to rest. It would certainly be a remedy, I think, for the frustration that so many Christians seem to have with politics and society. Getting all upset at politicians and the laws that they pass. And you know, 1,000 years in thy sight, he said, are but as yesterday. 1,000 years like a day. So you know what? In the grand scheme of things, if Biden ran and was reelected, he's got about 2 hours, and he's gone. We don't think like that. Life is brief. You wouldn't get so worried and frazzled. This won't last long. What the Lord's people need when praying for God to intervene, waiting for Him to step in, is the wisdom that comes when realizing life is brief. So teach us to number our days that in order that we may apply, the Hebrew word means bring, that we might bring our hearts to wisdom. In other words, that means if we're not thinking that way, we're lacking wisdom. We're foolish. We are foolish. If we don't learn to number our days, if we don't learn that our life is brief, it's just fleeting, we're being foolish. We're lacking wisdom. It was that very thing that enabled Paul to keep at the work God had called him to. And he kept at it, facing what we would think are impossible troubles. Impossible. Stoned, beaten. It's incredible. It's incredible when the Apostle Paul would say, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's light. It's momentary, because life itself is brief, but eternity is forever. That made a difference in how he lived his life in very difficult times. When the church stands in need of divine intervention, and the waiting time seems to be so long, she needs to pray to God to teach her to number her days, that she might act wisely at a time when she needs divine intervention. Secondly, the church should remember that there have always been ebbs and flows in the work of God. There have always been ebbs and flows in the work of God. Verse 13, he prays, "Return, O Lord." How long? Return. Come back. How long is this going to go on? It indicates that, does it not, that it had been a long time since they had seen what we would call the smile of God upon them. The sunshine of his face, to quote Psalm 80. The clear evidences that God was blessing the work of their hands. The clear evidences. God is here. God is moving. Lives are changing. It's been a long time. It certainly had been a very long 40 years in the desert. Hard times, trying times, difficult times. It was a time, you might say, when the tide was out. And Moses is asking God, when is the tide coming back in again? How long before it comes back in again, Lord? That is an oft-repeated expression in the Psalms. Let me run down a half dozen. Psalm 6:3. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Psalm 13:1-2. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? It's been going on, it seems to me, the psalmist is saying, too long. How long is this going to go on? Psalm 35, verse 17. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. You see me right where I am. You see this condition of thy people. How long is this going to go on? And you would only pray that if you expected something different. Psalm 74, verse 10, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? You may wonder and raise that very question as you look across this land. How long is this going to go on? Psalm Psalm 80, verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? A way of saying, you're not answering our prayers and you said you would. How long? And finally, Psalm 89, verse 6, how long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? All of those verses, and really many, many more like them, reveal that there are times in the work of God where the Lord stays his hand of blessing. It may be due to sin, even as it was here in Psalm 90. But it is often the case where God simply, for reasons other than judgment for sin, holds back the blessing. The tide is out. It happens in church work. You'll be able to testify as a child of God. It happens to individual believers on a personal level. Right? There's ebbs and flows in your spiritual life. Are you always riding on the crest of the wave? Are you always on the mountaintop? Are you always walking in the joy of the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you always full of confidence in Christ? Are you always praying? Are you always serving? You know you're not. Is it because you have fallen into some gross sin? No. You'd say, that's not the case, preacher. But I can tell you there are ebbs and flows in my spiritual life. And I can't always tell you why. Would you not say sometimes when you wake up in the morning, it's just like the sunshine of God's on your soul? And the very next morning you wake up and there's a heaviness, a dread, some nameless fear. You think God somehow missed that? Somehow that wasn't part of his plan. It's when the tide is out that we cry, how long? How long? We know there's something more, we know there's something better, and we want it. Certainly part of the reason that God ordains these seasons when we no longer feel the sunshine of his face is that we might long for him and only him. But the one thing that we must guard against doing is coming to the conclusion that the tide is out for good. We have seen this ebb and flow in our own denomination. There have been times in the Free Church when the tide has, by the grace of God, graciously risen. He's moved and he's saved scores and scores of sinners and built up his church. Prayer meetings on fire. Packed out. But then there have been times over our almost 70-year history where the tide has gone out. And the large blessings have ebbed away. To change metaphors, the showers of blessing have turned into mercy drops. It has happened in our churches, various ones here in North America. We have seen churches where the tide has come in and the tide has gone out. I had the privilege of being here 1986, 87, in faith during my time in what we called then the Theological Hall. Sunday evening service like this, you couldn't find a seat. You could not find a seat. It was packed. Overflow room. Souls were being saved. Saints were rejoicing. The work was advancing. The tide was in. Tide is out. Nepal, our work in Nepal is advancing tremendously. It's amazing the growth that it's known in a short period of time. The Lord's blessing. The tide is in. Not so here in the States. This is part and parcel of how God governs His church. The thing we want to avoid doing is to conclude that because we are not seeing the same kind of blessing that was seen 5, 10, 20 years ago, that God is not blessing us at all. And it's because we're a bunch of rank sinners. Do not make that mistake. You know full well this happens in the hearts of God's people. There are times when the singing of the birds are heard. It's springtime in the soul. And then, however, there are times when it is winter. What did Newton write? How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet birds, sweet prospects, sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May. If you've ever been in England in December, you'll have a greater appreciation for when he says, December's as pleasant as May. Tide comes in, tide goes out. Springtime, wintertime. You see, it is God who is the King of spring, who's also the King of winter. He orders those seasons into our lives according to His own sovereign will to work for our good and His own glory. That's what He's always about. While we would always want to be careful, like Job, to search out the reasons why the tide is out, we make a tragic and dangerous mistake to always come to the conclusion that something must be wrong with us. What's causing the tide to be out? It's dangerous when you start to turn the focus on what you perceive to be the cause for the ebbing of blessing. I'll tell you one thing, God does not, he does not pull the chain of his people. He doesn't play mind games with them. If there's sin that's preventing blessing, the Holy Ghost will convict you of it, I'll tell you that. You know, there are no difficulties in finding sins and imperfections when you go hunting for them. Doesn't take a lot of diligent search. But you know, you wouldn't even be engaged in that kind of obsession if the tide of blessing was in. Doesn't mean that you don't have faults and failings when the tide of blessing is in. Read the diaries of the ministers who wrote about things in their churches in the 59 revival in Northern Ireland, and you'll find that sin still went on. It didn't stop it. There were still troubles. Oh, it was a wonderful time of the spiritual power falling upon the people of God and upon sinners. But there was still sin. I liken what I'm saying now to the experience I had when I saw the Strangford Loch in Northern Ireland the first time. Many, many years ago, I was traveling from a town called Newton Ards into that little fishing village you heard about a few months ago from Reverend Samuel Murray, Port of Ogie. It's not Port of Ogie, it's Port of Ogie. And as you make the Port of Ferry Road, as you make that road down, you pass right by the Strangford Loch. Loch is the Scotch-Irish word for lake. I'm sure most of you know that. So I looked one the first time, this is beautiful, beautiful lake, massive lake, just gorgeous. And then I came back later, and there was nothing but rocks and seaweed and rubbish. I was totally dumbfounded. What happened to the lake? I asked the driver. Oh, that's a sea inlet. It fills up when the tide comes in and goes out when the tide goes out. Oh, that wasn't like any lake I had ever seen before. But you see, I thought about the tide comes in. It's beautiful. The tide goes out. All you see are the rocks, the seaweed. It's not a pretty sight. That, I say, is our tendency. When the tide is out, to focus upon all that's wrong. To see the rubbish. And it doesn't take a spiritual giant to see it. That's a mistake we don't want to make. The tide comes in, the tide goes out, and when the tide is out, we must pray, Lord, how long? When the tide is out in the third place, and we stand in need of divine intervention, we need to pray to God to reverse our state and bring the tide back in again. That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? I mean, you really don't need me to stand here and tell you this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Verse 15, look at it, please. Make us glad according to the ways wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. I think the word there is raw, standard Hebrew word, not just meaning moral evil, but calamity and trouble. Lord, reverse, if I can put it like this, reverse this sadness and bring us gladness. note that there is an admission in that verse that both the sadness and the gladness come from the hand of the Lord. You sent the affliction, the trouble, the evil, the calamity. You're also the one who sends the gladness. But the point I want to stress just now is that verse 15 teaches us that God uses the afflictions, the tide being out, to prepare us for the gladness. And you must think like that. You must. The troubles, the afflictions, the calamities, the trials, preparing us, creating within us the longing for the tide to come in, creating within us the desire for brighter days, to see the sunshine of His face upon the work of God, upon our own souls. That's why they happen. God, His way of preparing us is not how we would do it. He uses the times when He sends the tide out to prepare us, to make us long for Him, to desire Him, to cry for Him, to bring the tide in. There's no way you know Job would have known this when it was happening to him. Oh, the tide went out in his life. The tide went out. He had known, you might say he had known nothing but the tide being in for decades. The Lord's light shone upon him so brightly. He was so respected by all in the land. Abundance of children, abundance of cattle and sheep. And a righteous man. And the Lord said, there's no one like my servant Job. The tide was in. But it went out. There were some things that Job needed to learn that he hadn't learned yet. He was a righteous man. But there were things about God. There were things about his walk with God, his perception of God, that had to be straightened out. He didn't know all that. All he knew was sadness and sorrow. And what did he pray? Listen to him. Oh, do you hear the groan? He's lost 10 children. His body is racked with boils and pain. Oh, that I were as in months past. The tide was out. He said, I just wanted to be like it used to be. I tell you, brothers and sisters, he learned about a longing for God that he had never had in his life. Don't you see? You wonder, why is the tide out? Maybe there's a longing and a hunger for God that you have never had in your life. And God wants you to have it. Weeping will often have to endure for a night in preparation for the joy that cometh in the morning. A child of God often has to wear the spirit of heaviness before the Lord will adorn him with the garment of praise. The way to the crown is always the cross. Do you not see that we can pray and should pray for God to cause the tide to come back in again and give us gladness for sadness? In fact, according to verse 15, we should be praying that the Lord will measure out the blessing in proportion to the sadness that He has brought into our lives. According to this verse, we have every reason to expect and cry to God for great blessing when we have been afflicted with great grief. I have never known grief as I have known this past year. Never. I can't describe it. But I have never known God's nearness and His love for me and His presence as I have this past year. Nothing touches it in my experience. So we must keep asking God to satisfy us early with His mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad, praying the tide would come in again. When the church is standing in need of divine intervention in the fourth and final place, it should pray for the progress of God's work. That's what I glean from what Moses is praying here. Verse 16, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants." Moses wants to see the Lord work in their midst. He wanted to see God at work, which would be a manifestation of His presence among them. God's servants cannot work for Him unless He first works upon them and works in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But if He will let His work appear, then we have every reason to believe with Matthew Henry, I quote, "The operations of God's providence will be apparent for us when the operations of His grace are apparent upon us." And really what Moses is praying for is he's asking for the manifestation and the progress of God's work, that the glory of God would be seen. You cannot read the life of Moses without seeing that was his great desire. It was all about the Lord's glory. It began way back, "Show me your glory. I love your glory. I love to see it. Wanted to see it manifested. Your glory. How great, how good, how merciful you are, how mighty you are." Are we seeing that? Oh, not in the way that Moses was asking God to show it. When that work of God is seen in the church, others will see it. And the lost around will see it. I thought of that cry of Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 1. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains just melt away at your feet." Why? What's he say? Why? Lloyd-Jones brings this out. "That the nations may tremble at thy presence." That the nations, the Gentile nations, the heathen, the lost, would tremble at God's presence. It wasn't first about God's people. First on his list was the nations trembling at the presence of God. Why? Because they would see the manifestation of God's work among his people. It's a particular petition of Moses that God would work, the work would progress among his people, that the glory would be seen, especially among their children. In other words, he wants to see God work in their midst for the sake of the next generation. What will happen if he doesn't? What will happen? A lot of us here, we are looking at life in the rearview mirror. We don't have that much time left. Moses is at the end of his life. He's praying, Lord, show thy work amongst thy people for the children. Notice how in that last verse he prays for the beauty of the Lord to be upon them. It means to clothe them. Beauty. That word means literally favor, pleasantness, delightfulness, your beauty. The beauty of the Lord on his people is simply the grace of the Lord working in their lives, enabling them to reflect the glory of the Lord. You see, it's not what makes a believer beautiful is not the hairstyle, it's not the new clothes, it's not the makeup, it's not the jewelry, it's none of that. You know what makes us delightful to be around? What makes us beautiful? Pleasant? It's the grace of God upon our lives, which is nothing more than Christ in us being seen. That's what makes us lovely. That's what gives us a savor like Mary that filled the house. It's not a case where people want to stay away from us because we stink. And I mean stink spiritually. But we are delightful because God is doing a work, the work of his hands within us and transforming us, working in us, his glory being seen. And then, we become effective. Our life is fruitful for the benefit of others. Notice finally in this prayer for the progress of God's work that Moses prays that God would establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yes, let thy work appear. And now he says, establish the work of our hands upon us. What we are praying for, what we are endeavoring to do, enable us to do it. That must be our prayer. Lord, enable us, enable me to do and to be what thou hast called me to do and to be. Yeah? I ask you the one question. As you think about that prayer, is there anything too hard for the Lord?
Are you too hard a case for him? Are you just going to try to eke out an existence as a Christian and not really contribute anything to the work of God? Not pray for the tide to come in. Not wrestle with the Lord in prayer. Surely, if you've heard the Lord speaking tonight, you know exactly what you have to do. This is how we pray when the church stands in need of divine intervention. God, give us all the grace to do it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek him together. Father in heaven, preach on, we pray, to us. We pray for the reality of what Moses prayed for in our lives. Surely, Lord, it was the Spirit of God who gave him those words. And we can't miss the mark when we're praying what the Spirit tells us to pray. Lord, teach us to number our days. Show thy work, make us glad wherein the years we've been made sad. And establish the work of our hands, that thy glory might be seen by the lost, by our children, by the people of God. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you.